While Barry is off supplying the pulpit of First Congregational Church of Rochester, it is a pleasure to have my daughter in the lectern this morning on Father's Day. I have to say I was tempted to begin with, let me tell you a story about a girl named Sarah. But I won't. I heard a minister say one time that in his younger days, when his children were small, he would have family meetings with them. And these meetings were to discuss chores and family matters, trips and things like that. And yet he admitted that when he would call these meetings, the expression on his children's faces would usually be, "What have we done wrong now?" Finally, he said, "My wife pointed out to me that the tone of my voice when I called these meetings was very serious, the same tone that he used when he disciplined his children. And so they responded to him with apprehension." Now, I've thought about that, and I wonder if that's not similar to the response that many people have when they have a meeting with God. They come to God with the feeling, well, I must really be in trouble now. Despite all the talks that we do in the church about how God loves us, I get the distinct impression that many feel that God just puts up with them. I've even talked with some people over the years who drew a distinction between Christ's love and God's attitude. They see Christ as the one who holds back the wrath of an angry God. The impression is that if it were not for Christ, God would love to get his hands on us. Some would not go that far. They would say, "Oh, I know that God loves me, but I must candidly confess that God probably doesn't like me too much." Maybe for some people their feelings go back to the use of the word Father. I've had a lot of people comment to me over the years in a casual but often revealing way how stern their father was with them. Thus, it is difficult for them to envision a heavenly father that would be anything but strict. Well, this problem certainly is nothing new. The Jews dealt with it many centuries ago. They believed that God would not tolerate sin. They developed a system where people were judged by the degree of their sin. The worse the sin, the worse you were off with God. This, of course, left the sinner with the feeling that God totally despised them. In addition, there were people whose jobs were so ceremoniously unclean that they too were considered unacceptable. The tax collector, the butcher, and even the shepherds were told that they were too unclean to approach God. So in Jesus' day, there was, spiritually speaking, the haves and the have-nots. The haves perceived themselves as having God's love, and the have-nots believed that they were quite beyond it. To change this view, Jesus told the story of the prodigal son. He told this story because he had been criticized. This man receives sinners and eats with them. They couldn't comprehend why the prophet would spend so much time with people who clearly were rejected by God. Now, in the last 35 years, I have preached many sermons on this parable, but most of the time I focus on one of the brothers. I don't remember a time when I focused on this story from the vantage point of the Father. And yet, despite the title that we have given this parable, the real star of this story is the Father. This parable is aimed at those people who are particularly troubled and uncertain whether or not they have displeased God. You remember the story? The prodigal asked for his share of the money, and then he goes off into the far country and squanders all of it. He finally ends up doing the most degrading thing that a Jew could ever think of. He feeds the pigs. Jesus could have said nothing more horrifying about him than that. Why did Jesus paint for us so bad a picture? Because he was trying to make us understand something about the Father and the Father's love. This boy's sinfulness was so great that there was nothing left in him that could motivate the Father to love him. If the Father loves him, then it is only because that is the nature of the Father. The boy has done nothing to merit it at all. Now the son finally realizes the futility of his lifestyle and he decides to return home. It's interesting that there's no mention of him cleaning himself up first. There is no mention of him getting his life together. There's no mention of him earning the money to pay back his father. All we're told is he comes to his senses. As far as we know, he returned wearing the same old dirty rags with which he fed the pigs. No, without a penny of his father's great wealth, he returns. And this picture, this carefully crafted ending to the parable of the prodigal son, then shows the father with open arms. And therein lies Jesus' point. This is a story of how God loves you. And I want to look at, there's five truths I see about God's love here. First, this story tells us that God's love has no limits. If there was a breaking point where the father was pushed too far, certainly this young man found it. He crossed every line in the sand that the father could have drawn. But the point is clear. From the father's perspective, at least, there is no condemnation. He doesn't greet him with the words, "Well, I never thought I'd see you again." He greets him instead with open arms. "I don't care what you've done. You have not stretched beyond the limits of God's love." Because his love has no limits. Second thing I want to mention is that the story tells us that God's love is a patient love. We really don't know how long the prodigal was gone. It was long enough to apparently go through a whole lot of money and a famine too. Jesus didn't give us the time frame. If there had been a time limit on how far the father was willing to go before he cut his son off, certainly this young man would have reached it. He did everything wrong. And yet we get the strong impression that the father never stopped looking down the road for his return. When the son finally returns, we're told that the father sees him from a long distance. That's because he was watching. It's because he was hoping. His love was a patient love. The point's clear. A person cannot stay away so long that God's love is no longer offered. In the same way, God waits patiently when we leave. God doesn't sit and scheme about what God's going to do if you ever come back. God's desire isn't revenge, but relationship and restoration. God wants us to return. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul gives us his renowned definition of love. And what's the first quality of love that he lists? Love is patient. Third thing I want to say is that the story here implies that God's love is eager. Jesus made this clear when he said the father ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now you may not be aware, but in first century Palestine, no one who had any dignity at all would be seen running in public. But when the father sees the boy, He forgets about all the public impressions. He's so overwhelmed with his joy. Now this particular detail I'm quite sure must have stunned some of the Pharisees who were hearing this story. How could this Jesus be so brazen in portraying God running and eagerly throwing his arms around a sinner? That's not how they imagined God at all. They saw God as the chastiser of sinners, not the lover of sinners. The truth is that God is more eager to reestablish relationship with you after you've strayed than you are. God's not sitting in his throne with a litany of sins to read off to you. Just like the father in the parable, he's eagerly waiting for us to return. God's love is not miserly, it's extravagant. The fourth thing that I noticed about this parable is the story implies that God's focus is on the sinner and not the sin. Upon his return, the son immediately begins to recite his prepared speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer to be worthy to be called your son. His focus, like ours, is on his sin, on his own unworthiness. In essence, he was begging for mercy. He knew what he deserved and was saying, I'm willing to take what's coming to me. But you see, the focus of the father was different. The father seemingly ignores his son's speech, and he doesn't shout at his son. He shouts orders to his servants, and he says, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Bring a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. Kill the fatted calf. Let's drink. Let's make merry. His focus is on the son. Some are going to say, and I was there too, what about the son's sin? What about all the money that he wasted? What about the humiliation that he brought to our family name? I think we would be remiss to say that change will not come easily to this prodigal's life. He will change. Tomorrow morning, the father will wake him up and say, well, it's time to go to work. You're going to have to start carrying your own weight around here. It's ridiculous to think that we can be God's people and not be involved in some kind of change. But the point here is that the Father's love at all times remains focused on the boy, not on what he did. We have to realize that our sin has already been dealt with. It's no longer the focus. You're the focus. That thing which haunts you, it's no longer a block between you and your relationship with God. As far as we know, the father never even asked the boy how he wasted all the money. That doesn't matter. What matters is that he's back home. The story implies that God's love is a joyful love. When the older brother begins to complain about the free ride that his younger brother's getting, he's angry, and he let his dad know about it. But the father answers, it's right for us to make merry. For this my son was lost, and now he's found. He was dead, and now he lives. And it's hard for us to relate to that. Joy is not the response that we have when someone's hurt us. I mean, if we're truly spiritual, we may try our very best to act civilized, and then we can put a religious ribbon on it. But joy? No. That's what makes the Father's love so amazing. And they began to make merry, says Jesus. That sounds like a pretty joyful return to me. It's interesting to note that Jesus told this parable as a part of a trilogy. There was the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost boy. But I don't know if you've ever noticed, they all have the same ending. Have you ever noticed that? Rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep that was lost. Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I lost. Rejoice because this brother of yours, he was lost and is found. Jesus worded it very succinctly. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 who simply think that they need repentance. Well, I imagine it was very hard for those listening to Jesus to change their thinking about God's attitude towards sinful people. Maybe some wanted to believe, but they felt that it was all simply too good to be true. It is true. God's love for you is eager and patient, and without limits. Embrace that love and reflect it in all that you do. Amen.